During the Second World War, or just prior to the United States' involvement in it, Hitler had conquered, or at least the German armies had conquered, Belgium and France, and most of the European nations had fallen. The nights, the skies were filled with bombers over Great Britain. From Scotland on down to London and on past, the bombs were dropped just constantly. Britain had been staggered to its knees, and I suppose at the point where they thought surrender was imminent. At least Hitler did. He announced that it would be just a matter of days or hours before Great Britain would surrender. The next day, Winston Churchill went on radio and he said, "What kind of people do they think we are?" I'd like to ask that question and then about the church members and then respond to you as I lead into what I'd say tonight. I have a very good friend, and his granddaughter had leukemia. She was only four. The Sunday before she died on Thursday, they were in sacrament meeting together, and this little girl was sitting by her mother, and as they passed the bread and the water during the sacrament, this little girl who was four looked up at her mother, and she said, "Mom, is there a heavenly mother?" And her mother said, "Well, of course, why?" "Well, I wish Heavenly Father would put Heavenly Mother in charge of the sacrament, and then instead of bread and water, we'd have little cookies and milk." I think maybe that's the kind of people we are. Up in Canada, Sterling Spafford's granddaughter was on a bus. I believe it was up in Canada. He's the mission president up there. And a man right across the aisle from his daughter was just smoking up a storm. And his little granddaughter crossed the aisle and sat by him. And then she looked at him very sternly and said, "You shouldn't smoke." And he pulled a cigarette out of his mouth and said, "Says who?" And she said, "Well, Smokey the Bear and Holy the Ghost." And may have been a good answer. And then in your stake presidency down here, President Dane's stake, we have a man by the name of David Siemens, and his wife Anne is on the Young Women's General Board. Some woe-begotten, ill-thinking soul last Christmas subscribed to Playboy magazine for this wonderful family. It came in January. They were offended. As I understand the story, Brother Siemens called up the circulation department, told them that they were members of the church. They didn't appreciate the subscription. They'd like to know who subscribed for them. The subscription department wouldn't tell them who it was. Brother Seaman said, "Well, don't send us any more. We don't want your magazine, and we'll refuse to accept it." Well, the next month, the second copy came. Chris Siemens, their 8-year-old boy, took things into his own hand. He wrote a letter to Playboy, and these are the exact words. "Playboy, I think the magazine you sent us was quite uncalled for. I think your magazine is quite perverted. If you send us another one, I personally will take action." You just have to admire a kid like that. The best part, he said, on the back of the envelope, he put, "Please send back my stamp." Well, I appreciated that. I supervised the South until August the 15th. The South, not South Utah, but the Southeast area, including the Caribbean. I'm indebted to a friend of mine out there, and I thought a lot of the sweet sisters here today might appreciate this. At sweet 16, I first began to ask the good Lord for a man. At 17, I recall, I wanted someone strong and tall. The Christmas I reached 18, I fancied someone blonde and lean. And then at 19, I was sure I'd fall for someone more mature. At 20, I thought I'd find romance with someone with a mind. I retrogressed at 21 and found college boys more fun. My viewpoint changed at 22 when one man only was my cue. He broke my heart at 23, so I begged for someone kind to me. Then begged when I was 24 for anyone who wouldn't bore. Now, Lord, that I am 25, just send me someone who's alive. Well, I appreciate that. As I get into what I'd like to discuss tonight, I'd like to first confess my weaknesses before this great congregation. My schooling is limited. I love the Lord with all of my heart. And I suppose we all walk through life and make some serious mistakes, but I know the sacred responsibility that I have tonight. You remember that in the days of Moses, that he went before Pharaoh. He took Aaron with him, and he demanded in the name of the Lord God Jehovah that Pharaoh let his people go. Pharaoh refused. He would not let them go. And in fact, he disciplined them by taking away the straw from the bricks that they were making. The tally of bricks remained the same, but the people had to go out into the fields and cut the stubble, what was left of the straw, and to try to mix it in. Now, as all of you know, straw is put into bricks and other kinds of mortar or similar materials to cause an adhesiveness to take place. Today, I would like to use as my theme, building bricks without straw. We live in a generation when many of our young people attempt to build bricks without straw. In Moses' day, it was absolutely essential so that the bricks would not crumble and crack and break when a little bit of pressure was applied. We live in an unusual time, and there is pressure being applied. Let me just rehearse with you again, and all of us know this part, but I'd like to remind you of something else regarding David. You remember this wonderful young David who went into the field of battle, and as he was there, and his brothers taunted him for being the naughtiness of his heart and not tending to the sheep. And David said, "Is there not a cause?" And then later on, as further conditions developed, he found out about the giant of Gath, Goliath, and the challenge that was being made. David, this young lad, probably the youngest in the entire camp of all Israel, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?" Well, you know the rest of the story, but as David went to the brook and selected the stones, I don't know if all of you have ever seen a slingshot, but actually it's a piece of leather, I guess about 30 inches, maybe even 36. And it has a leather pocket at the end, and you put one of those knots around your finger, and you hold the other one loose so you can let go of it. When you think about it, really, Goliath didn't have a chance. You can imagine what David did all day long. I don't imagine there's anything more boring than tending sheep. He probably found a stack of rocks, pile of rocks, and he probably sat on it and then just hit everything that moved, or every knot hole in a tree, or every leaf, any object. And he became quite expert as he came down off of the mountain. Then Goliath said, "Am I a dog? Thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then David, who was but a youth and of a fair countenance, responded in words that caused the soul to thrill. "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the army of Israel, and today he will deliver thee into my hand. And I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wilds of the beasts of the fields, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." I suppose that Goliath had never been spoken to like that in his life. I imagine he was wroth with anger and began to lumber. I don't think he could run. He probably lumbered toward David, and David came full tilt down off the mountain, and the scripture says he hasted and ran to the battle. Can you see him coming down the mountain with his sling? When you think of the extension and his accuracy, well, the battle was short. Now, I think as we talk about David, then later on, according to the anointing of Samuel the prophet, finally the time came when David would be called as King of Israel. We must always be careful when we walk in high places, because there are some things that make it difficult to maintain purity. And I'm talking about high places out in the world. And we can suffer serious consequences if we are not careful. Now, as I've thought about this, François René de Chateaubriand, a Frenchman, said, In days of service, all things are founded. In days of special privilege, they deteriorate. And in the days of vanity, they're destroyed. There may have been several weaknesses that crept silently into David's life during this period of time. A king, a conqueror, with many wives and concubines. There is an interesting quote, and we give a free translation to it. It's quite common. It's French, noblesse oblige. And I suppose the free translation is, my position demands it of me. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first verse says, in a day when kings went to war, David stayed home. Now, I suppose if David had understood noblesse oblige, in a day when kings went to war, David stayed home and sent Joab. Maybe he should have gone to war. Well, that left him with little to do. His energies were not used to the limit. And that night, David went to bed when evening tide came, but he wasn't tired. And so he got up and walked out on the balcony. And it says that as he rose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. It would have been interesting in a whole nother story if David would have just quickly dropped down and whipped off 100 push-ups, or maybe ran downstairs and ran around the palace a few times. And then he also could have gone into another wife or concubine. He did not. He lingered there and he lusted. And so he called his servant into him and asked about Bathsheba and said to invite her. And I think if I read between the lines, the servant himself was trying to keep David from doing something pretty distasteful and reminded David that she was married, that Uriah was out in the forefront of the battle, or at least in the battle. And he could have said where you ought to be, because it is a day when kings go to war. In the fourth verse, I believe it is, a very devious thing happens. Simple, one line, and she went in unto the king and lay with him. And then in the fifth verse of that great chapter of Samuel, it says, and she became pregnant with David's child. Now, without going into a great deal of detail, you know that David had to send for Uriah, because once she had conceived and would have a child, Uriah would surely know that his wife had been unfaithful, and everyone would be able to determine who the father would be. So he sent for Uriah and had him come home from the battle, and then he had him report. And then he sent food and drink to the home of Uriah, so Uriah would go home and be with his wife. And then later on, when his wife was found, he found out that his wife was expecting, he would suppose that it came during that time. But Uriah just had a little bit of salt in him, maybe a little bit of concrete in his backbone. And instead of going home, he slept on the king's porch to protect the king. I wonder if he didn't think, there are all those great men, honorable men, loyal men, valiant men out on the battlefield dying. How can I go home and have these pleasures when my fellow men are dying? And President McKay said, no act is ever committed without having first been justified in the mind. And so David had thought this thing all the way through, and now had even determined, as long as Uriah hadn't gone home, that he had no other recourse. Mind you, this was a young man who had a heart like unto God's own heart. I don't know of another person where that description is ever given, except maybe in the day of President Kimball. If the Lord had spoken to us about President Kimball, I wonder if his heart wouldn't have been like unto God's own heart. President Benson has a heart like unto God's own heart. But we don't hear about very many of them. What a marvelous thing it is. And now think about the digression, the abhorriveness of this terrible thing. I can't even contemplate it. David wrote a letter to Joab and had Uriah deliver it. And it said something like this: send Uriah the Hittite out to the forefront of the battle, where only the valiant men fight. And then have the other men withdraw and leave Uriah there alone. Can you imagine how you'd feel to have something like that take place in your life? To all of a sudden look back and all the other valiant men were withdrawing and you were left alone. Well, Uriah was killed. And years passed. And finally, I think David's heart after repentance may have returned back to his heart like unto God's own heart. But isn't it interesting that during that time, Satan tempted David with the lusting and with the excitement. We cannot say that sin isn't pleasure. We can't say it isn't exciting or even fulfilling to some degree or satisfying. All we know is that by and by, there does come a time of harvest and a settlement period. If only David could have known in the end what he knew in the beginning, or knew in the beginning what he knew in the end. Listen to his words from the 38th Psalm if you want to have an idea of what repentance really is. I've never understood it like I have since knowing David's heart when he was ready to repent. Listen to these words. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee. His heart had turned again. And my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. And that happens. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sword. My kinsmen stand afar off. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. What a great confession. And I was dumb as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. David's heart had returned. And what a blessing, if only he had known, as I said, the end from the beginning. What a contrast it is to Job's life. Satan was jealous of Job, and he said this to God, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed his work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." A great truth is taught here. The Lord had made a hedge about us, every single one of you, and about us, and about our homes, and all that we have on every side. The hedge comes from keeping the commandments and walking in God's path. When the mantle rests upon priesthood leaders, they are different than they were before. I'm a different man now. I know the feeling. I've had the experience. I felt it when I had the mantle of the North American Southeast area. And I've had overpowering impressions since I've been the president of the Utah South area. Imagine being present where there are four temples of the church involved. The Jordan River Temple, the Manti St. George, and this Provo Temple. The state Utah State Prison, 225 stakes, and classically BYU. I can't tell you the excitement. I'm wonderfully proud of BYU. And I know you are here tonight. Wasn't that a thrill yesterday? I sat in interviews all day long. We reorganized the Murray Utah South Stake. And every time in between interviews, I'd say, "What is the score?" And finally, the last one with his head bowed from one of the cities in the north walked in and said, "It's 52-0. Well, God bless Steve Lindsley and the Lions and the backfield and everybody else who made that possible. And I love Utah State and I love Utah University and Weber. But let me just tell you a little bit about BYU. It is supported from the tithing funds of the church. And we do not accept any kind of government aid at this great institution. And not only is it supported from tithing funds, but some of your tuition comes from tithing funds of the church. And if you knew a few of the stories of how sacred those funds are, it would help. with rare exception, and this is especially true of Jeff Holland and his wife. What a wonderful time to live, and what a great time to come to BYU. This great man with the heart of a boy, very wise, Harvard graduate, all the things that matter, and yet is as pure and spiritually in tune as anyone I know. No other university on the face of the earth can make the claim of this university. That is, that we have a modern prophet, the 12 apostles on the board of directors of the church education system in the BYU, to have tithing funds help take care of this. Our law school is moving up in prominence, and although not yet generally recognized, it is not only later, but it is right now one of the very best in the nation. The world hasn't recognized it, but they are very quickly. Our Department of Religion is without parallel. We must understand that this is where the strength of BYU rests. It is the religious training and instruction that take place in your lives that will prepare you and those who follow for your foreordained roles. Some will be called in the future to serve in the Council of the Twelve in the First Presidency, possibly many here today. Others will be called to be mission presidents, stake presidents, bishops. The sisters will be called into general presidencies. We have President Winder here with us tonight. General boards, and they'll walk with their husbands in high places in their priesthood roles. It must prepare a generation to walk into the period of the millennial reign of the Savior. We have professors who know, who understand, practice, and teach the true and only gospel of Jesus Christ. The BYU Department of Religion will be kept pure. The classes will be taught by men and women who revere the prophet of God, whose teachings are doctrinally pure and understand all of the standard works, who practice what they preach, and who have a special knowledge of what God would have them do for the university students. We must fulfill the role for which God would have us, that of preparing men and women to lead the kingdom, who will preside over the kingdom in purity, with doctrinal soundness, and with great charity and meekness. As Moses was to Jethro was to Moses, so we have BYU to prepare and counsel you for your future destiny. I'd like every member of every Elders Quorum presidency and every Relief Society presidency to make a great effort. What a wonderful tribute this is tonight to this great institution, to have all of you here. And I pray with all of my heart that faithfully you'll come to every devotional, that you'll include the numbers and increase them till the whole roundabout is filled every time one of the prophets or apostles comes down here to a devotional. I can promise you in that one sacred hour, it may be more important than all you'll hear the rest of the time you're here. Just listen, follow these great men. The athletic program at BYU, I'm so proud of it, everything. It's just a thrill to be part of this great institution. I think that the BYU will be an example to the world in the NCAA of true integrity. We have men like Lavelle Edwards and Liddell Anderson, who I suppose supervise the major athletics, and other coaches and athletic directors very much who are dominant in their programs. All the fields of men and women and the sports competition. These people are true to the core and still know how to win. I think to men and women of this caliber, even more important than winning, is the fact that this church not be embarrassed by the conduct of the athletes, that discipline, character, and personal integrity be developed and maintained. There are some things more important than winning, and character, integrity, honesty, and loyalty are those virtues. It has been my dream someday that, I don't know how we end up in the Rose Bowl, but I'd like to see us play in the Rose Bowl. And then that year, I would just pray that the year we're invited to the Rose Bowl, that New Year's Day would come on Sunday. Wouldn't that be thrilling? Tell them we couldn't play on Sunday, either Saturday or Monday. I think it'd be great. Now to all of you leaders who are here again, please know of the Lord's standard for this university. Contracts have been signed by the off-campus housing. We need to have the priesthood leaders monitor this and help. We need to be more loyal to the church and to help institute and bring about the practices that are appropriate for this great school. It's a thrill to belong to it, and I hope you catch the feeling of what I'm trying to say to you. The church here has a strong feeling. The administration will do all they can, but I think where the real strength of this great BYU, it will be in the stake presence and the priesthood leaders, all of you who are serving in different callings across here. Now, if we're here and the outside world is here, and next year they're here and we're here, and the following year we just move progressively behind them, we're no better than they are. I think that the Lord expects us to stay planted here, and it doesn't matter how far the outside world leaves us, we're going to stay where we need to be, where we need to be, and we're going to plant ourselves there. I hope that you'll become involved in the standards, and again, have more faithfulness and loyalty to your priesthood leaders and to the administration than to those who pervert the ways of BYU and who lie about this institution and steal and are involved in things that should not happen here. Now, young women of BYU, just a bit of counsel. I don't know what the proportions are of young men at BYU to young women. I understood that that there were quite a few, considerably more young women than men. And that's probably a rarity in our generation. But if you go out with a young man and he's unkind to you, or he occasionally cuffs you around or slaps you, sometime that happens, don't you take it. Truman Madsen, in his book, biography about B.H. Roberts, gave a great truth. Men who are fiercest with other men are gentlest with women. That's been my experience. Ask the women behind me and the men behind me. There are some things that are unacceptable conduct. You do not have to be with someone like that. And if it's that way before you get married, it will be far more severe later on. Now, President Joel Trachtenberg, who is the president of the University of Hartford, delivered a speech in Connecticut. And he discussed some things that I thought were fairly impressive. He talked about that if the establishment has an idea, that we sometime get in our minds the thinking, well, if it's the establishment's, I oppose it, because they're generally roly-poly men and they all think alike, and it's not dangerous or exciting. He suggests that maybe if we would use our minds, that might be fairly dangerous. I think he makes a good point. He says this. Number one, it seems to me that thinking, analysis, the habit of probing deeply into things, can lead to depression. Remember that people are regarded as not being clever, aren't necessarily lacking in brain power, they just don't make use of the brain power that they have available. And one of the reasons for that may be that when you inquire carefully into a lot of things that go on in our world, you find that many of them fall short of perfection. So you can't blame folks who, rather than get upsetting answers, simply don't ask questions. They stay reasonably happy by not doing too much reasoning. Second, a second risk or a danger of high achievement is that there are those who will actually hold it against you. In other words, that it can sometimes lead to a lack of popularity where particular individuals are concerned. Third, the risk of academic high achievement lies, believe it or not, in your relationship to the adult world. I hope it won't come as a tremendous surprise when I tell you that many adults feel quite ambivalent where talented and high-achieving teenagers are concerned. In other words, a typical fear that adults have is that they are on the way to becoming obsolete. That's why dedicated teachers don't necessarily leap to their feet with enthusiasm when one of their students proves without a shadow of a doubt that they just made a mistake. Fourth, a risk of academic high achievement, in my opinion, is despair. Once you've set high standard for yourself, there have to come moments when you ask yourself, can I keep this up? At the age of 18 or 20, you ask whether you can keep going on at this pace until you're really old, until you're 25, or maybe 31. Then when you've been doing it for 30 or 40 years, you wonder whether you can keep going at this pace until retirement. Finally, there's another risk of academic high achievement that bears some thinking about, which is that it often leads people to transform the world in which they are living, which in turn can cause a good deal of personal upset. Let's say that you are in your teens, early 20s, and you work really hard to develop a brand new concept, a brand new range of intellectual or scientific possibilities. Now the world begins to change because you dreamed up the microchip or some altogether new way of looking at the human past. Yes, there are some risks, but they're risks well taken. The benefits are worth the dangers. The eagle flying high always risks being shot at by some harebrained human with a rifle. But eagles, and young eagles like you, still prefer the view from the sky, the risky height, to what is available flying with the turkeys far, far below. End of quote. Now, just a word about communism. This... That should have been a smoother transition, excuse me. This great, satanic, godless society, we live in a day of disinformation. You will read much, and you'll hear much. Others will be exposed to myriads of philosophies. Stuart Clark Rogers gives us this interesting insight when he said, quote, "Tyranny does not always march in the night in hobnail boots. Tyranny today is more likely to jog up to you on a sunny day in a pair of Adidas and remark pleasantly, 'Gosh, old pal, wouldn't it be nice if we could do something for all those people who aren't as clever as we are? Let's protect them from their own foolishness. Let's see to it that they're only exposed to what they really need to know, and let's punish those we think might be able to take advantage of them.'" End of quote. There are two grand keys to disinformation. The first is, does it line up with the teachings in the standard works, and does it parallel the teachings of the prophets and apostles? And the second is, do you feel at peace with the Spirit? Satan can duplicate and have beings appear as angels of light, myriads of them, whatever the number may be. He can even cause a burning in a bosom. But the two things he can never duplicate are charity, that is love, the pure love of Christ, and peace. And when peace comes, you'll know it. The prophet Heber C. Kimball said, "We think we are secure here in the chambers of the everlasting hills, where we can close those few doors to the canyons against the mobs and the persecutors, the wicked and the vile who always beset us with violence and robbery. But I send you, my brethren, the time is coming when we will be all mixed up in these now peaceful valleys to that extent that it will be difficult to tell the face of a saint from the face of an enemy to the people of God." Mark well that statement. "Then, brethren, beware of the great sieve, for there will come a great sifting time, and many will fall. For I say unto you, there is a test coming. And who shall be able to stand?" Now, we live in that day. They are among us. And you will hear much from them. And most of it will be disinformation. Now remember, there will be some who will talk to you about the rights of consenting adults. And it may sound reasonable to a young, unschooled mind. You know, in the years past, I think back how many thousands of voices I seemed to hear. And I was constantly frustrated when elections would come around because I'd listen to each one of them speak and it all sounded good and right. But over the years, I've been able to discern, I've been able to filter through and sift through, and now I only hear a few voices, and they're the important ones. Some will find fault with the brethren, not in a major way, but maybe in subtle little ways, just enough to cause you to wonder, I wonder if he's really like that. Some will find fault with the Book of Mormon, not a great deal. They may not feel quite that much about Joseph Smith. Yesterday, as we interviewed, taking a book out of Elder McConkie's interviewing techniques, I said to every man that I interviewed yesterday, "Do you absolutely know with every particle of your heart and soul, without one bit of question in your mind, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God?" Do you know what happened in every case? Tears came. One brother couldn't speak for 2 or 3 minutes. And he said, "I'm sorry. But," he said, "I love Joseph just the way you described, and that's how I feel about him." Would you remember that disinformation will come? They'll usually be friendly people and more subtle than you'd ever suppose. Elder Maxwell said that burnout comes from staring into the abyss of abnormality too long. Isn't it interesting how you listen to that and you have to think about it, and he's on to about 10 more just like that. A woman visited my office not too long ago, and as she came in, she sat there. I suppose she was in her mid or early 30s, had several little children. I'll try to keep this from anyone being able to detect who it is. She found out after 7 years of marriage that her husband had been involved in homosexuality. She was sitting at home one night, and as she sat there talking with him, and there had been a real problem, and she didn't know what it was, and then the Spirit blessed her. The sermon is a great thing by the Spirit of God, and she said, I know what the problem is. You're gay. And he broke into tears, and they talked about it. He promised he wouldn't do it anymore. Well, those who will sin will lie. He continued. Now, all these years later, he's still involved. A divorce has taken place. He has AIDS. He's still, I think, in his mid-30s. He's dying, but he infected her with AIDS. Not only did he infect her with AIDS, she said, we dare not have the children examined for fear they might have AIDS. She doesn't know how long ago he contracted this disease. I called the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, and I received this information from the highest officials at that center, that AIDS does not only come from homosexuality, but it also comes from indiscriminate heterosexual relationships or any kind of sexual perversion. Would you remember any kind of sexual perversion? That men transmit it most oftenly to women, but sometimes, and not quite so often, women to men. It's a little rarer. Well, he gave me actually more information than I wanted on it. But would you remember, my young friends, what a tragic thing it would be to somehow not be quite as tight virtually, from a virtuous standpoint and from a chastity standpoint, and to maybe make a few mistakes and get involved with someone and find out, maybe even after you're married, that that person all those months back infected you with something so serious as AIDS. Now, it about broke my heart. She said to me, Elder Featherstone, I'm worried we're divorced now. Can you think of any man in the church that would marry a woman who had AIDS? I sat there in front of her and tears welled up in my eyes, and I said, no, I can't. She said, I feel like the Lord has two or three more children for me to bring forth. But she said, I dare not bring forth these children because now that I have AIDS. Now, Satan is reaping a plenteous harvest. It is more abundant, and he's changed now to harvesting the elect of God. It causes the brethren to grieve, and it about breaks our hearts when we see the fair sons and the daughters of Zion being drawn away. We don't need to bend or buckle. We need to kind of be able to, as David did, see the very end and know that in the beginning. All we really need to do is keep the commandments of God and to follow the brethren, pray, and to be involved in the scriptures on a daily basis. Now bond yourself to the apostles and the prophets of God. I've always loved them. I've gone down to Temple Square, and I've watched the apostles and prophets over the year, and I've loved them, and I've come more close to them. 20 years I went down there and sat close to the front where I could look into their faces and see what it was that made them great. I know that I'd give my life for any one of those brethren just that quick, and I know that every one of them is worthy of the high place to which he has been called. Now, Ted Olson said, and 99 are with dreams content, but the hope of a world made new is the 100th man who is grimly bent on making the dream come true. I was out in Charlotte. Reggie, a black man, came to our zone conference. He had on a pair of Levi's that still had the four pieces of thread where he'd pulled the price tag off. He wasn't doing very well financially. He had to buy those for the zone conference. He had a white shirt and a tie. I think maybe the missionaries loaned him. And he said this, I was taught two or three discussions. He was a university student. And he said, I was taught two or three discussions. After the discussions, he said, they invited me to church. When I got to church, Satan met me outside the door. And he said, you can't go in there. That's a white man's church. He said, Satan tried to play the colors game on me. Well, that was interesting to me because Reggie said, I went inside because I knew that Joseph Smith was a prophet, the Book of Mormon was true, and I found more love and caring. I felt like I'd stumbled on a field of diamonds and wanted to share it with everyone I knew. A nurse out there in the same meeting said she worked all night. She said that she'd go home in the morning, and her children were there, three or four teenagers, and the music was terrible. It's hard rock. And she said she'd pick up a six-pack of beer, and she smoked, and she'd have her coffee and go to bed, and the house was messy. And she said, and she could hardly wait to get back to work where she had a little relief. Then she said the missionaries came one morning and got her out of bed, and she listened to them. And then things began to change. She said, now I've been baptized in the church, and I don't pick up a six-pack of beer anymore on my way home in the morning. I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't drink coffee. And she said, we don't listen to that kind of music anymore, and our home is clean. We have family home evening and family prayer, and we all go to church together. Well, that's what it's all about. I think that's when we make bricks with straw in them. And then down in Texas, a young man drove across the... And I think I may have shared this last year, but I'm not sure all of you were here. Last year down in, a couple of years ago, down in Texas, this young man drove across the Mexican border on his motorcycle. He was going up and down the sand dunes, and there was one with about a 20-foot drop-off, straight down, and he just went sailing off out into space. Now, what I'm telling you is a little gory. He actually was decapitated, and the skull just... went back over like this, was held on by the skin and the hair on one side of his head. The brain was exposed. It was 13 hours before they could get help there to him. This young man was in this precarious trouble. They finally got a helicopter across, took him to a Houston hospital. The doctor said he could never live. If the accident doesn't kill him, the exposure will, and the infection. Well, they notified the family, and now, he had a younger sister, 25, who was married and had a 4-year-old son. And this little guy loved his Uncle Dennis. He thought that the sun came up in the morning, went around his Uncle Dennis and down, and that was a day. And he just loved his Uncle Dennis. He thought he was terrific, and Dennis had time to take him for motorcycle rides. He had time to play with him, do all the things that are done. And so when he heard about this accident, that his Uncle Dennis wasn't going to live, he said to his mother, Mom, can we have a prayer? And his mother said, well, son, we're going to go over to your grandma's and we're having a prayer. The whole family is fasting. We're going to have a prayer tonight. Well, I mean, can you and I have a prayer? And she said, well, I guess so, sure. So they went in the bedroom and she knelt down beside him and she was about to say the prayer. And he said, Mom, can I say the prayer? And she said, well, sure, you go ahead. She said, he said this prayer. Heavenly Father, Uncle Dennis has been in a terrible accident. And no one expects him to live. But he's my favorite uncle, and I love him. Please don't let him die. Let him live. Okay? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, his mother was really concerned that, and it sounded like that her brother was going to die. So she said, now, son, if your Uncle Dennis dies, you've got to have faith and understand what that's all about. He said, Mom, Uncle Dennis is going to live. Well, we hope he does, but if he dies, you must not lose faith in prayer or in the Lord. Uncle Dennis is going to live. Well, she didn't know what else to say. She went into the kitchen. He followed her in. And she was trying to reason to him on how to explain in case Uncle Dennis died. And he said to her, Mom, do you know that Heavenly Father has a deep, soft, quiet voice? And she said, how do you know that? Because when I said, Heavenly Father, he's my favorite uncle. Let him live. Okay? He said, okay. Do you know that Uncle Dennis walked into my office not too long ago? I could see where they'd sewed him all back together. He had a cane in one hand, walked with a slight limp, but his mind was good. He's going to the University of Utah. He's playing golf and playing the piano. No one would have known that except the faith of a young man. That's the kind of people we are. We build bricks with that kind of straw. Let me conclude with this. About a year ago now, my mother went to the hospital. She had all of her life, I guess when I was 13, my mom and dad were divorced. And it was a rough life. I saw her put on heavy men's work boots and go out at Garfield Smelter at 11 o'clock at night and work till 7 o'clock in the morning so she could be there when the 7 children were home. And then when she would come home, she'd get us up for school and send us off to school. When we come home at lunch, she'd be up. She'd be washing or baking bread or something. We'd come home after school and she'd be up. I don't know when the poor woman slept. And another time we went down to school And as we were in all in the same school, the teacher pulled us out into a room, and the nurse was there, and she methodically just went through each person's hair in the family. And we were naive. We didn't know what they were doing, and went home and told Mother about it. She did know. She put on, I think, the only dress she had in this world and marched down to Hawthorne School. And she went to the principal's office and said, "We may be poor, but we're not dirty, and don't you search my children for lice ever again." I can't tell you how embarrassed I was when I learned that that's what the nurse was doing. Well, over the years, I've watched this great mom work in those kinds of hours, and she had a little heart condition, we thought, so we thought she ought to go and have an examination to see if open-heart surgery ought to take place. They were just wheeling her out of the room, and just as calm and peaceful in the way that she ought to go, she passed away just that quick. The doctor said it's about one of 10,000 times that something like that would happen. Well, you know, that was on Thursday night. On Friday, I was supposed to leave and go to Lakeland. I didn't tell the brethren. I'm sure they would have excused me from the assignment, but I felt I better go, and so we went down. We were planning the funeral service, and as I got ready to leave and to go, I had hoped that the family would invite me to speak. I didn't dare volunteer, but I wanted to say some things about my mom. I think each one of us knew some other things that the others didn't, and I thought I'd like to just speak at her funeral if I could get through it, and I hoped I could. And just before I left, my older brother said, "Would you feel all right about speaking, being our final speaker at the funeral?" And I said, "I'd love to, and I've got to go." And I went out and got on the plane and flew to Lakeland, Florida. And I didn't tell anyone at the conference that my mother had passed away. I thought I was a little tender anyway, and I didn't want them to know. And so I just made it through the first day. And that night after the meeting, the mission president came to me, and he said, "We've got a real problem. We've got a missionary that you have to decide whether he stays in the mission field or whether he goes home." I said, "Have him come in." I interviewed him very thoroughly. He had been involved in almost breaking up a marriage, some really serious problems, had not committed fornication, but far more serious than any missionary ever ought to get involved in. But he didn't have a repentant attitude. And I wanted him to stay in the mission so bad I couldn't stand it. But I thought he has to have at least a little spirit of repentance. And I pled inwardly that he just showed me that he wanted to stay. He did want to stay. And he'd say, "I won't do it anymore," but he never once said he was sorry. Well, I felt really bad about it. And finally, at the end of the interview, I thought, "I guess I've got to send him home." And then I was impressed, and I said to him, "Tell me about your dad." And he said, "Oh, my dad is inactive in the church. My dad could care less if I was out in the mission field. In fact, he'd like me to come home and would be grateful if I'd come home." I said, "Tell me about your mom." And then he got a little tender, and he said, "She's the president of the Stake Young Women." And I said to him, "I'm going to let you stay. You don't really deserve to stay, but I couldn't do that to your mother. I couldn't have this woman who takes your letters around, and maybe you're the only great thing in her life, and shares them from one ward to the next, and so proud of you. I couldn't have her stand at the bottom of the stairs of a plane and watch you walk off dishonorably discharged from your mission. I'm going to let you stay." He said, "Well, thanks. I appreciate it." And he walked out. The next day, the last 10 minutes of conference, I said, "I apologize if I've been just a little tender this morning and last night and yesterday, but I said, my mother passed away and the funeral's tomorrow, and I'm just a little tender. She raised 7 boys and girls alone without any alimony or child support and worked a lot, and I explained a little bit about her life. I said, so I apologize if I've been tender, and then bore my testimony. After the meeting was over, this young man came up on the stand, and the tears were flooding down his cheeks. And he ran up to me and put his arms around me, and he said, "President Featherstone, now I know why you're letting me stay. It isn't only because of my mom, it's because of your mom." I said, "I guess it is." Well, you know, this insignificant woman who only took care of us, raised 7 children. I guess to everybody else, she was insignificant, not important. The only thing she ever did in the church was to be the secretary of the Sunday school for a lot of years and the secretary of the Relief Society. She went through the temple and had a temple recommend. But we loved her, we adored her, and we honored her. The next morning at the viewing, I missed the Sunday night viewing, but the next morning at the viewing, I was standing by the casket. And to this insignificant woman's viewing came President Ezra Taft Benson, President Monson, Elder Haight, Elder Maxwell, and about a dozen of the other brethren. The others wrote to me and said, and I thought if my mom was there, I think it would about break her heart to think that those kind of men would come and pay her tribute. Well, she taught us in our family that you build bricks with straw, that integrity and character and morality and these things are important. Thank God for her great life. May you be blessed. May you understand that I know with everything in my heart and soul that this church is the Lord's church. I love it. And I promise you, if you'll abide by its precepts and commandments, you'll build straw into the bricks of your life. And again, I testify to you, I know that President Benson is a prophet of God. I love him with all my heart. Oh, what a great, exciting president he is. What a wonderful time to live. This man who understands world political figures and situations like no one else, I think, in the church, and living in this time. What a privilege it is for you to walk in his day. And then what a privilege it is to know that we're coming down to the wrapping up scenes, and the Lord is preparing you here this time in your lives for all that you'll do ahead. God bless you. I love you, and call down blessings from God upon you and upon this great BYU. I love it, and I'm terribly proud of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.